Well, I am going to talk fast this morning, which means you need to listen fast. All right, don't get distracted. Remember my father. Many of you have met my father. My father was in ministry for over 70 years in various capacities, but he is also Italian. He's more Italian than I am. It was my grandfather that came over on the boat through Ellis Island, my Italian grandfather. I'm full Italian. The rest of my family is not. I am. I hold to that. You just declare what you are. But my dad used to say, I'm not talking too fast. You're listening too slow. So stay with me. I've got a lot to share with you this morning, and I promise not to keep you too much longer than we're supposed to. Well, the fact is, we live today in an anxious society, anxious culture. And I'm not talking about an anxiousness of a child's anticipation of Christmas morning. That's a good anxious. Or my birthday's tomorrow and it's going to be great. Or I'm leaving for vacation. It's the last day of school, whatever it is. There's a good anxiousness about that. I'm excited. I get anxious when I come here in the morning. I'm excited to see you and to be a part of this. That's not the anxiousness we're talking about. What I want us to look at this morning is an overall consuming dread of life's situations. And when you allow that to become a part of your life, you're welcoming in things like worry and fear, depression, and all of the emotional and mental and physical maladies that come along with all of those things. And as I said to you this morning at the outset of the service, should we live differently because of Jesus when we're faced with those things? Can we? How do we do that? Well, again, I believe that God has provided for us all that we need to know in His Word. But unless you think that anxiety is just something people kind of make up or create, you need to think differently. I am not suggesting that these are things that are not real or don't exist. Statistically, and these numbers, you can make numbers say anything you want to, so you know that about me. I don't throw statistics to support. I get supported by the Word of God. But annually, there are over 40 million adults who suffer from some type of an anxiety disorder. And those people are 5 times more likely to end up going to a doctor and 8 times more likely to end up in the hospital if they've got unresolved anxiety, if they've got those kinds of things in their lives. And let's face it, everybody deals with something like that from time to time. But there are 2 elements of that that I think we need to separate. Because I don't feel in my life, and I'll use myself as an example, I don't believe that I live in anxiety. Now, you can ask my wife, check on this. There is stress, however. And stress and anxiety are 2 different things. Stress is a response to a threat or an overwhelming situation. So when you are, let's say you go to work and the boss comes in and lays a pink slip down on your desk, you didn't know it was coming. But everything that starts to go on in your mind and stress now becomes a part of that. What am I going to do? Everybody experiences that. That's not sinful to experience something like that. It's not wrong. It's the way we're wired. This is how God made us. Anxiety, however, is a reaction to the stress. Anxiety is what you do with that stress that you're dealing with, whatever the circumstances may be. But my friends, I can tell you that anxiety is contrary to the way that God wants us to live in the Scriptures. Anxiety that breeds worry. And the Bible tells us we should not worry. We should not be anxious about anything, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And see, I realize that there are probably already some of you sitting here going, listen, Dave, that's all good. That's nice. You don't know what I've been dealing with. You don't know what I'm walking through right now. I am not only filled with stress, I can barely get out of bed in the morning. Don't ever leave this place here this morning thinking that I'm telling you that you're making that up or that you should just be dealing with it in a better way. I would never say that. I've had to deal with some very difficult things in my life. I had to come to the place of recognizing that God was greater than the problem that I was dealing with, but it took some time. But now I've also come to realize it didn't take near, it shouldn't have taken near as long as what it did. I gave license to a lot of things in my life that I did not need to. So the question I ask, and I do this, I know, regularly, is should we not as Christians be dealing with these things different than the people who don't know God? Dare I say, should we be victorious in these times? And again, I will always answer to that, yes, because God is greater than the things that we deal with. This is Philippians 4:4-7. This is important because this is Paul talking to the church in Philippi. They're a young church, and they're dealing with all kinds of things. They're being persecuted because Philippi at that time was under Roman control, and so if you went against the Romans, you were persecuted for that. So Paul writes to them, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all of our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Real quick, here's what Paul was writing to the church at Philippi. And you can tell because there's three primary themes in this book. The first one is he talks about joy and rejoicing. This is only four chapters long, yet 16 different times Paul writes about joy. And the original word of that is kairo. That's in the original language. How many English nerds do I have in here? Come on, don't be bashful. English nerds, you love all that tense stuff and writing and picking apart. Good, nobody. This is why this is a good church. Thank you. Waste your time with all that stuff. But here's what kairo means. It is written in the present imperative. I don't know if that rings an ugly bell with many of you. All that simply means is it is currently active and ongoing. So what Paul is writing to the church is, listen, no matter what the circumstances are, be continually joyful. But he doesn't stop there. He tells them how that can happen. Because 36 times in this very small book, he talks about Jesus. And so if we take those two things together, we can realize that Paul is saying to that church and to us today, you can have joy in your life because of Jesus. But there's one more thing. He talks 11 times in these four chapters about the mind and the attitude of the heart. So what Paul is saying to the church in Philippians, which is why it's important for us today, is you can have joy because of Jesus if you have the right mind and the right heart. Now, isn't that the rub, though? Isn't that the challenge with it? How do you have a right mind? How do you have a right heart? If you've got your Bibles, and I'm going to read this really fast. 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. If you got a Bible at home, bring it to church with you on Sunday. You go, "I'll lose it." I'll find it. I'll find it for you, I promise. 1 Kings 19. And the reason I love this passage of Scripture is because it's a perfect blueprint for what we're talking about this morning. Am I going to have to make this a two-parter? I may have to. This may have to be a two-parter, which means every single one of you have to come back next week. You have to come back. See what I did there? Make you come back. This may be a two-parter. I don't know. All right. 1 Kings 19. It says, "Now Ahab," first verse, "told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." Now, you have to go back to 18 to know what this is talking about, and we don't have time to do it now. But this is where the prophets of Baal came against Elijah, the prophet of God, because it had not rained for 3 years. And all the prophets of Baal were saying, "Listen, we're going to go sacrifice to Baal. We're going to do all of our dancing, hooting, and hollering, and he'll make it rain." Elijah came out and said, "Well, now, I don't think that's what's going to happen." He said, "My God is the one that holds the rain. My God is the one that lets it rain." And the reason he was doing this is because the people of Israel were beginning to divide. Some of them were going, "Well, listen, this Baal guy, at least we can see him. At least we know some things that are going on there." So they come out, and you know, again, you know the story. They set it all up. The prophets of Baal are dancing around. They're cutting themselves. They're screaming. They're hollering. For hours they're doing this. And then Elijah shows up. And I love what Elijah does first. Do you remember what he does? Starts trash talking first. I like that. That's why I like Elijah. Trash talk in the Bible. He goes, hey, guys, maybe you need to yell a little louder. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's asleep. You know, what's the matter? Knock on some more wood or something. And, of course, you know nothing happened. And then Elijah stepped up and he said, okay, before I do this, I want you to get 12 barrels of water and I want you to pour it over my offering. And we're going to build a moat and that's going to be filled with water. And now watch this. I'm paraphrasing. Watch this. Elijah didn't scream. He didn't holler. He didn't dance around. He just said, God, show them who you are. Do you know, church, the simpler your prayer sometimes, the more powerful it is? Because when you eliminate all of the verbiage, and I know you're probably going, that's funny coming from you, Pastor. But if you eliminate all the verbiage, I'm not blind to that stuff, Vance. That's not one of my blind spots. But if you eliminate all of that and just get right to what is important, so many times those are the best prayers that you can pray. Amen. God doesn't need all of the information, truly. If it helps you to talk about it, and we'll talk about that at some point. But Elijah just said, God, show them who you are. The Bible says fire came down, not only consumed the offering, but it burned up the altar. It licked up every drop of water that was in the moat. And God showed himself very powerfully. When that was all done, he issued an order that all the prophets of Baal were to be killed. Now, some of you may be going, whoa, 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 what's that all about? Why'd they do that? That's a discussion for another time. But the fact is that when all of the prophets of Baal were gone, word got back to Ahab and Jezebel, the king and queen of Israel at the time. And that brings us now to Elijah, who says, I found out about this. May the gods deal with me. This is Jezebel sending a message to Elijah, verse 2. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. So in other words, she's got a contract out on Elijah. Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I'll come back to that. That's important to recognize what Elijah's dealing with. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Verse 5. Then he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate, drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave to spend the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars, and they put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. I tried to do that as whiny as I possibly could, because every time I read that, that's how I hear that. Elijah's having a massive pity party right now for himself. I'm the only one left, he says. She said, and now they're trying to kill me too. Verse 11, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. God is about to do something that he almost never did. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then the voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. That story, that account to me, is one of the most powerful in all of Scripture. I'm not saying it's more important than something else, but it resonates with me in a way that many of the stories don't. Because I see myself in Elijah. And I think that if you were willing, remove the gender, remove the time period, remove the call, just look at the man, I think some of you might be going, yeah, I see myself there too. Because I'm sure none of you have ever had pity parties for yourself, right? You always stand firm exactly where you're supposed to. You never want anybody to feel sorry for you. Don't lie to the preacher. Now, I'm standing right here in front of you. I can see it. Of course we do. We feel bad about things that happen. What's sometimes the very first thing you're going to ask? Why me? Why me? What did I do to deserve this? Come on. Elijah did that. What else was Elijah dealing with? Well, he was exhausted. But one other thing that you may have missed, and I emphasized it because I think it's important to recognize what happens. Elijah was feeling suicidal. He didn't want his life to continue. And I don't know if there's anyone in here who's ever come to that point in their life, but can I tell you something here unequivocally? And then I'm going to start to close because I am going to finish this up next week because I want you to get what I'm going to say next week. Any time that death comes to your mind or to your heart, that is not of God. It is never of God. And I am not minimizing the struggles, the pain that brings people to that place. I've experienced most everything that I preach about in my life. That's one thing I have never experienced. I've never come to that point. That doesn't mean I'm better or anything more than anyone else. For whatever reason, God has spared me that wrestling match that people deal with. But death is never from God. We serve a God of life and of light. We serve a God of restoration, of healing, and wholeness. And so I bring that to your minds and to your hearts to encourage you that if you encounter those people who are in such a state that they don't even want to live anymore, you need to love those people. You need to be kind to those people. You need to pray for them. You see, that's what God's called us to do as His children, as His people. That when we encounter those things, it's not about us going to battle against them. No, I give those things to Him. I'm just an instrument of yours, God, to pray with someone, to love them, to care for them, whatever their struggles are. That's what it means to be a child of God. And see, that's what we want here at Remnant Life Church, to be a preeminent element of how we respond to one another. It doesn't matter what you've been through. It doesn't matter how hard you've fallen, how much you've failed, the consequences of your actions that you've had to deal with. When you come in this place, you are a child that belongs to God. The question is, are you going to accept and embrace Him into your life? Are you going to make Him the Lord of your life? Because when you do that, when you ask God to forgive you of your sins, the Bible tells us that everything that you have done has been covered by the blood. You're forgiven. It's no longer a part of your life. You've got a history, just like every one of us do. It's covered by the blood. Satan comes up and goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. Yeah, you can go to that church all you want to. That's still you back there. You did that. Those were your decisions. And I can go as a child of God, as can you. No, that's not me anymore. That is not the person that I am. I am forgiven. Paul writes, he says, you are a new creation because of Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for every single one of you here this morning, that any anchor that is holding on to you, anything of your past, that if you've asked God to forgive you of that, you cut it loose. Because he's not requiring that you still carry it. He is not requiring that that's still a part of your life. You've been forgiven. And I'm feeling a word that we need to pray about this here before we leave today. I want to pray over Reagan. He's heading back to school. We're going to be praying over him this morning. But I think there are some of you here this morning that need to be cut loose of your past. You need to let what happened go. But there's something you got to do first, and that you've got to ask God to forgive you. And forgiveness is not just words that I say. Forgiveness is a change in the way that I think, the way that I act, the way that I live. It means I may need to remove some things from my life that have always been a part of who I am. And listen, it's not so bad, but it's a doorway. It's a way the enemy can still get a hold of you. There are things you may need to shut off. There are some people in your life you may need to walk away from. And I don't say that lightly, but I've had some friends, some people in my life that I have had to sever contact with them because, number one, they were not godly, and number two, they kept taking me to places I did not want to go. You go, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's your responsibility, right, Pastor Dave? Absolutely it is. But how many of you know that if you are a recovering alcoholic, you probably don't want to go to the local bar to have a Coke. You don't want to go there to get your lunch. You need to do some practical wisdom things that are going to prevent you from even coming close to that again. Why? Because I serve a new master. I am someone who has been forgiven of my past, of the things that used to identify who I was. No more. And I'm not willing anymore to allow those things to come and to bring that anxiety into my life, to make me nervous, to make me worry, to have me consumed in guilt when the blood of Jesus has forgiven me. Bow your heads with me if you would. I want us to pray together for a minute. Because again, I believe right now that the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction to some of your hearts. Notice I didn't say condemnation. There is no condemnation in God, in the love of Jesus, but there is conviction. And I think some of you this morning are still carrying some chains from the past. And Satan knows which buttons to push, doesn't he? I've said this to you many times. Satan is not creative, but he is clever. He knows how to get to you. He knows how to run those movies so that you're looking at all that stuff that you did, every failure that you had. Can I tell you this morning, as a child of God, you are forgiven, and those are no longer a part of your life. Almighty God, I am asking now, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the name above all names, that you would come, Lord, and bring a new way of thinking to the minds and the hearts of my brothers and sisters here today. First and foremost, I pray right now, if they have never confessed these things to you, that they do that in this moment. And Father, it's such a simple prayer, as I said before, the simplest prayers are often the most powerful. And that prayer need be nothing more than, God, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I admit, Father, I have failure in my life. I have walked away from you. I have done things I know I should not have. And I'm asking now that you forgive me. And I thank you, God, for forgiving me. Because the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I thank you, God, that you have forgiven me. Now, God, create in me a clean heart. Create in me, Father, a newness, that I am not the same person that I used to be. And I pray, God, that for those that had already prayed that, that if they are still holding to things, that they would be set free. This is the last moment that those things will ever impact their lives. This is the last moment that they will have those that will try to bring guilt and shame over them. They don't walk in that anymore because you've forgiven them. And now, Father, as we leave this place today, I pray, God, that we would keep our eyes set on you, because Satan hates when this happens. I think he's lost some hooks today. Some claws have been pulled out of some hearts and minds and lives. And so, Father, because of that, I pray that ministering angels would guard and protect each and every one of my brothers and sisters. And I thank you, God, for the truth of your word. Let me ask some of my brothers that are sitting close to Reagan over here. Go gather around him for a minute. Reagan, go ahead and stand up. That'll make people a little bit easier. Reagan's going back to school. He goes to Penn State. I want to pray protection over him and a good year. Pray for all of our kids in school. Well, Father, I thank you for our young brother. And I thank you, first, God, for his love for you. And I pray, God, that as Reagan now goes back to school, that you would go with him. I pray, God, that his courses would go well. I pray, God, that everything that he does will prosper. I pray that he'll have good discipline, good time management, all of those things, Father. But God, I also pray that he would go as an ambassador for the kingdom of God, that he would be a light wherever he is because of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you will protect him from temptation. I pray, God, that he will stand for righteousness, to know, God, what is and should not be a part of his life. And I pray, God, that there will be young men that he will touch their lives. Anybody that he encounters, that they're going to know there's something different about this guy, and I want to know what it is, because he's got something about him that is special. And God, we know right now that something special is the presence of Jesus Christ. So bless him, I pray, keep him safe, and I pray, God, that as we all go our ways today, that you would watch over us and guard us, and when we come back together again next week, God, may we do so excited about the opportunity to learn more of what it means to be a child of God from a risen Lord and Savior. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.